together as we stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this great passage, you've probably memorized it. If you haven't, you should. On this theme of love. Paul says, even though I could, is really what he means. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I've become like a gong. Empty, hollow sound. And even if I could have the gift of prophecy to the point that I could understand all mysteries, and the key here is all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He's speaking of knowledge and faith in its entirety, and he admitted he didn't have it. And even if I could, if I would bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, all of them. He didn't say he was doing it, but if I did. And though I were even to give my body to be burned as a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up or arrogant. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked and thinks no evil. Literally, keeps no records of wrongs. Father, in these moments, I believe that there's something that you are wanting to do by your Spirit in the hearts of every one of your people here today. And I am praying that you will even begin that work and search our hearts. Make us lovers, lovers of you, lovers of one another, lovers of all men. And I pray that as we focus upon this great theme of love, may we see something of its priority and preeminence. May we see its performance and how it looks and how it responds. May we see its permanence. May we also see its power. Its power to change lives and to change a society. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need not tell you that love is one of the most oft-used and least understood words in our English language. We use it loosely and flippantly today in a great number of ways. Bumper stickers will loudly and brashly at times flaunt it. As someone says, I love my wife. Or I love my husband, or I love my cat, or I love my dog, or I love my car. And sometimes not necessarily in that order. Pity the poor wife whose husband loves his car or his job in the same way that he loves her. Before this day is over, you will probably, in fact it'll be interesting, keep track of how many times you use the word love as you sit down to eat. I love when the pastor finishes his message and says, Amen. I love lunch at such and such a place. I love iced tea. I love ice cream. I love blizzards. For some of you crazy cholesterol consumers, you will say, I love pizza, or I love Mexican food, or I love a good, big, juicy hamburger. And I'm making you hungry by all these statements. And then before the day is over, you probably, at least you should, turn to your spouse and say, honey, I love you. And if she really thought carefully about that, she would say, I wonder how he loves me. Does he love me as he loves pizza, as he loves hamburger, as he loves car, as he loves it when the service is over? Because, you see, we only have one way, one word for love, and we call it love. But by that one word, we mean a lot of different things. But the Greeks only had, they had a number of words to define love. And the very highest form of love, which emanates and originates in God, has its source in Him and comes from Him, and He's the only one who can give it. That is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, the average man or woman on the street, what do you mean by the word love? And probably most of them would have something in the definition regarding feeling. It's a It's a good feeling that you have towards someone else or towards some object or thing. We frequently hear the phrase making love or falling in love, and usually by that the person who says it means I fell in lust, though they wouldn't define it that way. Because you see, that's not love, and we've perverted it and cheapened it to where we don't even understand it. It's like the bridegroom who was in a poetic frenzy as they're on their honeymoon and he's walking along hand in hand with his new bride, and they're walking along the great ocean, and he turns to the ocean and he says, "Roll on, thou deep and dark blue sea." And she's ecstatic. She says, "Oh, Gerald, look, look, how wonderful you are. It's doing it. It's doing it." That kind of silliness and giddishness is often associated with being in love. And there's another phrase we use. But none of these ideas even come close to what Paul has in mind when he uses the word love in 1 Corinthians 13. This is probably the greatest piece of literature that's ever been known, ever been written, ever been studied. Every book in the Bible has its highest peak. When you study the book of Romans, you reach chapter 8 and you say, this is it. They use a well-worn phrase, it doesn't get any better than this in Romans chapter 8. That's the peak of the mountain in the book of Romans. When you study the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 12 and you hear that seventh trumpet and they're loudly proclaiming, now is the salvation of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ has come, and He shall reign forever and ever. And we stand when we hear the Hallelujah chorus saying, and it's almost as though the rest of the book is somewhat anticlimactic to chapter 11, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 13 is like that as we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. I firmly believe that if we understood everything about 1 Corinthians 13 and what Paul says about love, and we put it into practice, we would change our world. The chapter is very nicely divided into three primary sections. You have the priority or preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3. Then you have the performance of love. What does it look like? How does it respond? How does it act? Maybe we can't define it, but we can see something and understand something about it as we watch it in performance. And then in verse 8, it's the permanence of love. It transcends, it surpasses, it extends all other gifts that God has given to humanity and to the church. And altogether, the chapter tells us of the power of love, the power of love to be able to motivate and change. It is the greatest energizer of humanity. We heard it sung a few moments ago so beautifully by Debbie and Cherry. God's love that reached down and picked us up where we are, and it's God's love that motivates us, and if we can only learn to tap into that love, how we would change one another. Husband, you say, I wish I could change my wife. Wife, you say, oh, my husband is almost perfect, but this one thing that he does, I can't stand it. And so you begin to just sort of nag at him instead of loving him beyond that, loving him through it. Love is the greatest motivator. This kind of love of which Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 13 is a pure kind of love. It's unadulterated. It's absolutely perfect because God is its source. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says, God is love. He's the source of it. And that's why you see in our world, as we drift further and further away from God, we become more and more of a loveless society. We can't even define love. We don't know it when we see it. We're so far from its source. We no longer have the capacity to love because we're too far away from the fountain. You can't drink from a fountain if you're standing 10 feet away from it. You got to get up there and get in it. In order to experience this kind of love, you got to be in God, and you got to be drinking from Him, and you got to be near Him. And then as you are, His love is just poured out and overflows through your life. I was reading this week Time magazine, and I looked over the cover story, Death by Gun, and then it, I don't know how many of you saw it, but it spoke of America's toll in 1 week, 464 people killed by gun, violent deaths. And they had the 464 names, and they had the 464 faces above those names. And the point was to try to make an impact, that these 464 people are not just statistics, they're real people. And I thought, you know, an even greater tragedy than that, during that same week, there were 30,000 unborn babies that were aborted, that were just literally ripped from their mother's wombs. And many of these mothers would stand up and flaunt it. We say, how can we do that? Because we're getting further and further away from the source. We don't even understand it. We don't understand what love is. And the Corinthian church, you see, at this point needed a good dose of love, a good exposition on love, because they were majoring on the showy gifts. That's what he says in verse 30 and verse 31 of chapter 12, where he says, you're desiring the more showy gifts, those gifts that are sort of upfront gifts, those gifts that are spectacular, that really arrest the attention of people. And Paul says, I want to tell you, there's something even more excellent than that. It's love. All of the miracles that you can perform will never motivate people like love. Jesus did everything there was to do, performed every kind of a miracle he could, but he never changed his world in his day. But he plans on changing the world through his people as he pours out his love in and through them. And the Corinthian body, because of this, had become divisive, just as this whole thing has become such a divisive issue in our day, because we want those spectacular gifts and we covet them and we desire them, when God says, I've got something here that's even a greater changer of life. And it's love. So he expostulates upon this more excellent way of love. Now let's look at the priority of love. It's given to each one of us. This is one of those gifts that's given to each one of us. If you've been here for my previous messages in chapter 12, then you know that not everyone is going to have the same gift. We're all in a body, and that body has different functions, many different members. But when it comes to love, Paul says you all have it. You all have the capacity to love it and to exercise it, and the responsibility to do so. Now I want you to notice that Paul is using some hyperbole here, some exaggeration. And I say this because some of you may be caught up in that, where you have heard that there's this heavenly language, this ecstatic utterance language, being able to speak like the angels. And when you ask people who have bought into that kind of theology, where do you get that? They say, well, that's what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 13. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying, even if. That's what it means in the Greek. Or suppose I could, that's what he's saying, suppose that I could speak with both the tongues of men, that's all these known languages throughout the world, all the different languages of men, suppose I knew them all, that's what he's saying. And suppose I could even speak the language of angels. Now we know that angels have a language, because all through Scripture, we see where they communicate with one another. They have that ability. Their language far outdates the languages of man, because the angels were created prior to man. So the angels are not using English or Spanish or Hebrew or Greek, because they precede man. They have their own language, and yet they can also speak the language of men. We see that in Scripture. But Paul says, suppose I could do that. If I didn't have love, I would be like a gong. Now, you're going to hear a guy play a beautiful trumpet at the end of the service. I mean, you've got a real treat in store for you. But we don't like to hear gongs. Nobody wants to hear a gong. That's why the gong show never made it, I think. It's a penetrating, disruptive, off-chord noise. It's not pleasing to anybody. Nobody wanted to hear the gong. That's what Paul says. Even if I could do that, if I was so gifted in the languages that I understood every language that man can speak, and I was able to speak with the angels, if I didn't have love, I'd be like a gong. Wouldn't profit me in nothing. Anything. It'd be more worthless than hip pockets on a hog. And then verse 2, he's saying the same thing. And if I had the gift of prophecy to the point of understanding all, and here's the key, all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul knew a lot of mysteries, and he had a lot of knowledge, and God gave him a lot of insight. But Paul didn't understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He made that clear in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where he said, oh, great is the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There were certain mysteries, certain knowledgeable things that God said, Paul, I'm not going to let you know about. But he let him know enough. Now, look down in verse 9. Paul admits that. He says, now we only know in part. And we only prophesy in part. He didn't pretend to know everything. Down in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know, he's talking about him personally, only in part, but then shall I know just as I am also known. So he's not saying I can do this. It's a hypothetical situation, a straw man that he's constructing here. So you cannot use Paul to defend seeking after some kind of a gift of speaking in some form of a heavenly language or an angelic language. It's just simply not here in the text. Now look at verse 3. He raises the issue. He says, even if I was to bestow all my goods, Paul definitely was giving away things. He was a man, a giving man, and he probably had given away a lot of things in his lifetime, but he hadn't given away all. He still needed a few things to survive himself. He said, suppose I gave away all. And if I even gave my body to the point of being burned as a martyr, if I did not have love, it would profit me nothing. And he's using sort of a banker's term here. There would be no gain by it whatsoever. Absolutely no gain. You know, one of the real concerns I have for the Christian community today as we see paganism and this anti-Christian atmosphere just sort of swelling up around us, is that we not become like they, to where we begin to use the same tactics in fighting back and in civil disobedience and standing up against what we see to be evil. That we do it in a loveless kind of way. Because Paul is warning us here. He says, even though we do that, even though we become martyrs for what we believe in, if there isn't real love that's manifested, then there's going to be no great eternal result come from. So here's the priority of love. He very clearly establishes it. And then he goes on to the performance of love. Here he says is what love looks like. He doesn't give us a pure definition, but he simply gives us a portrait of it. And you can really take Jesus, and you can take that word love, and you can sort of read it as Jesus, because each one of these is a portrait of Jesus, and together they make up this composite picture of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. That he was a man who manifested all of these marvelous traits of love. Now I'm just going to quickly mention those through verse 5, which is as far as we will go in our study today. He mentions first of all that love is long-suffering. In verse 4, it suffers long. It as the Living Bible says it, and I would encourage you, as I did in my question notes that are in the foyer in the back this morning, to take a Living Bible and just simply go down through this. I love the way verses 4 through 7 read. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable or touchy, and it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. That's through verse 5. The Living Bible says love is very patient, and perhaps we understand that by a word better than long-suffering today. One of the finest illustrations that I have heard on this comes from the life and times of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had a political opponent by the name of Edwin Stanton. And they were running against each other at one point. I am convinced that Abraham Lincoln was a man of faith, he was a man of love, and this is what gave him his place in the history of our country as perhaps our greatest president ever. He was able to lead our nation through one of the most difficult and delicate times it's ever faced in its young history at that time. He had incredible patience with people. And Edwin Stanton was a good example. When he was running against him, Edwin Stanton referred to Abraham Lincoln as the low, cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla. You see, name-calling is not new in politics. Stanton would say, it's ridiculous for people to travel to Africa to see a gorilla when they can go to Springfield, Illinois and see one right there. And that's how he degraded Abraham Lincoln. Well, Abraham Lincoln, as you know, won the presidency. One of the first things he did was to install Edwin M. Stanton as his Secretary of War. Not for the reasons which you may think. When asked why he did this, he responded. He said, there is no man more qualified for the job than Edwin Stanton. No man more qualified. And years later, when the slain president, after his assassination, his body was lying in state. Great crowds of people were thronging by to look into that casket and pay their last respects to this great statesman. Edwin Stanton came and he stood at that casket and stood there for long moments with tears running down his face. And he said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now that's an exaggeration, of course, when we as Christians look at the life of Jesus. But that's what love will do. Long-suffering with people. Going the extra mile, heaping coals of fire upon one's head. The father who has it will bear sway with his children. Love will accomplish something that all of the unloving discipline in the world can never do. Wife, you can have sway with your husband if you're long-suffering with him. You can accomplish something in him that all of the nagging and all the complaining from now till the end of your life will never be able to accomplish. You want to change people around you? This is the way to do it. It's kind. That's the second characteristic. It's kind. It's courteous, gracious, pleasant with others. It doesn't mistreat others. Doesn't tear them down, doesn't destroy them, doesn't verbally and physically abuse others. If you love your wife, you're kind to her. You treat her as a woman, of dignity, joint heir together of the grace of life, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. You treat her as one with infinite value. And you do the same with your children if you love them. And you do that with others. Love does not envy. That's the third trait. Never envious, as the Living Bible puts it. The Greek here means boiling over with envy, just sort of seething with envy as water boiling over a pot on a stove. Jealousy is like that in so many people. They're just consumed, and it's sometimes jealousy because of their husband or jealousy because of their wife or jealousy because of some close friend, and if you're that way, you're not loving them. You're not loving them. Love is never jealous. When your children are honored, you're never jealous of them. You rejoice with them. Why? Because you love them. If you're really loving others in the body of Christ, you're not going to be jealous when they're rewarded or when they have a certain recognition that you don't have or a certain visibility that you don't have. You're going to rejoice with them because they're part of you, and that's what it means to love them. I tell you, I've seen a number of marriages over the years that have been destroyed by jealousy. It's a tragic thing. And I venture to say that here this morning, some of you are just being eaten up with jealousy. Jealous of the time. Jealous of the relationship. Jealous of... And I understand that there's certain things here built in that are part of a relationship. But to be jealous in the wrong sense of the word, is deadly. Number four, love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up or arrogant as billows. If you brag about your accomplishments to someone else with the purpose of making them envious. Now, we're all good at that. You ladies are especially good. But I say that. Now, I'm not going to give any illustrations this morning. Or I may be out of a job by next week. But you know, none of this, look what I have, or look where I live, or look who I am, or look at who I know, with the purpose of making somebody else green with jealousy. That's not loving. You never do that with your children. You should never do it with others. Love is never rude. Literally means never has poor manners. If you have poor manners around somebody, you're not loving them. Sometimes in the marriage relationship, this is so blatant, and we don't often address it. A couple of months ago, my wife nailed me on something. Why do you do that? I won't tell you what it was. Why do you do that? You wouldn't do that around somebody else. Well, dear, you know, we've been married a long, you know, we've been married 27 years. We've got this familiar, you know, we just understand one another. I mean, she really nailed me to the wall. And I needed it. We sort of developed these rude, crude habits with one another and just begin to take one another for granted. And in doing it, we're not loving. We're not loving. Love is never rude. Look at Jesus. He was never rude. I mean, he put the Pharisees in their place, but and that was because they demanded it. It was necessary. They were misleading people to hell, and he didn't take to that kindly. But Jesus' life was one of extreme politeness and graciousness. So much so that when John wrote of him in John 1:14, it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Perfect balance. Number six, love never seeks its own. It doesn't live for self. It doesn't seek its own interest. The Living Bible translates it this way: it does not demand its own way. Do you do that in your relationship with your spouse? I'm going to get my way. You maybe don't say that, but you say that to yourself. This is one that I'm going to win. Because I'm right. And so I demand my rights. I'm right, and I'm going to hold out regardless of the cost, and I'm going to win this battle. And you win the battle, but you lose the war, because that's not love. It never lives for self. Ellen Redpath tells the beautiful story of a young woman who came to her pastor desperate for some help. And her problem, as she verbalized it to the pastor, was this. She said, "Pastor, there's a young man who says he loves me so much he will kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do?" This is good, by the way, for you teenage girls. You know what the pastor said? And wisely so, he replied. He said, "Do nothing. That man doesn't love you. He's in love with himself. Such a threat isn't love, it is pure selfishness." And that's true. Love will never insist on having its own way. Love is not easily provoked or is not provoked. If you're always angry and uptight with your spouse or your children, or your parents, and you sort of carry a chip around on your shoulder, and you're just daring your wife to knock it off. Just say one more time something about that issue. And we've got a ruckus, a rumble. Sort of walk around with that chip there. Or to turn that anger into silent treatment and decide, I'm just not going to speak to her. I'm not going to speak to him. I'm going to show him. You don't show him anything. You don't show her anything. You don't accomplish anything. Because love is the great motivator. So when you cease to love, you cease to motivate. You're not going to change anybody that way. And then finally, love keeps no account of wrongs or thinks no evil. The Living Bible says it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It's a banker's term. It means it does not keep records, does not have ledger books listing all the wrongs committed against it. Love doesn't do that. I would say again that right along with jealousy, keeping records of wrongs is one of the finest ways to destroy your marriage. A counselor says, here's what you need to do with your wife. The wife says, but I did that before, and it never worked, keeping records of wrongs. That's not love. It never keeps records of wrongs committed against it. And you'll never change anybody without love. I share this in closing. It comes from the life of Stephen Olford. He's a great Bible expositor, an Englishman of great eloquence, who for years was pastor of the large Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan, New York. He came from missionary parents. His parents were missionaries in Africa. His father died there when Stephen was but a young man. His mother is now returning back to London, and she has to do it with her young son, Stephen, by way of a tramp steamer. Those of you who are older, you may remember that, but it took 2 weeks on the waters to go from Africa to England. There were a lot of seamen on board that ship, and it wasn't until just briefly after they departed that one of these seamen had severely wounded himself, but they had no way of medically treating the man. And they weren't about to have him in the same cabins with them because his wound began to fester and he developed these ugly sores on his body. And so they just pushed him out and shoved him out onto the deck and let him lay there. And they would push his food to him by way of a pole, and nobody would give him any attention. If they would even get close, he would begin to curse them. Stephen Olford's mother couldn't stand the sight of this. And after a couple of days, she went and got some water and some food, and she went near to the man and she began to bathe his festering wounds and provide for him and feed him, and he cursed her. But she stayed right there. And day after day, until he had gone through the processes of healing, Mrs. Olford continued to do that. Till finally, when they had arrived in the city of, or in the land of England, as they got off of that ship, he had now progressed to the point that he was able to walk off that ship on his own strength. And you can imagine as he hobbled off of that ship how that display of love had broken through all of this man's bitter defenses until he became a Christian. And he became a life long love slave of Mrs. Olford. That's how love motivates. Love energizes. Love changes behavior. I want us to bow together in prayer. This morning there are probably some of us here and we are asking ourselves, how can I love? I don't seem to have that capacity to be able to do that. And unless you've opened yourself to God's fountain of love as it's poured out in the person of Jesus Christ, and God's love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, unless you've opened your life to Christ, you do not have that capacity to love. To be able to go the extra mile with that boss or that man or woman that works over you who's so unkind and so difficult to work with. Or to go the extra mile with that employee or with that husband or wife. Boy, the desire's there, but there's not what it takes. I tell you, when you begin to draw upon Jesus' strength, and let Him live His life in you, you can love as He loved. You can motivate as He motivated. And I ask you right now just to trust Jesus Christ, if you've never done that, that you would do that even in this moment. And then let us know by way of a response slip that you've made this decision. Father, I pray for those wives and husbands this morning who are struggling in showing love to each other. I pray that because of what they've heard, they might have the motivation to really begin to reach out and love, knowing that love is not a feeling, but it's an act, it's doing. And as we do, Your love is poured out through us, in us and through us. I pray for that young person who's struggling with his parents this morning because he feels that they're unloving, and he's responding in a way that's not loving. I pray for that young guy, that young gal. I pray for that couple that are contemplating a serious relationship, and yet it's not right. There's really not that kind of love. May they not listen to the world. May they listen to You and not have their lives messed up in the process. Father, we do thank You for what You're doing in our midst, for all the new people that You're bringing into us. You know the need for additional facilities. I pray that You'll supply them, that You'll lay it upon the hearts of our people to give towards the Christian Ed building for all these young children that just seem to be multiplying. And Father, help us to give even over and above our normal giving for our general fund. Thank You for meeting our needs. Thank You for the privilege of giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therein an ultimate, a high costing sacrifice. This song gives challenge, portrays and projects how can we come before God and offer Him anything that did not cost us something.
Thank you. Thank you, Tom. And I'd like to announce also that next Sunday night is our Songfest, and we have quite a program lined up, and you will want to be there next Sunday night. Shall we close by singing, Father, I adore you. Lay my life before.